Amen. Well, if the Lord wills, we have today and the next two Sundays to conclude our series through the Gospel of Mark. It's been a long series, as you are well aware of. And I don't know about you, but I personally have thoroughly enjoyed spending so much time here in this gospel as we have made our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week by week, month by month, through this divinely inspired book. Lord willing, in 2 weeks from today, the final sermon count for this series will be 49. We will have devoted 49 Sundays to studying this book. We took a number of breaks along the way, but we spent nearly an entire year's worth of Sundays devoting ourselves to this divinely inspired book, whose subject, no doubt, is and was and is the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. But we know from, if we learned anything from the Gospel of Mark, to call Jesus a mere man would be to insult him and to certainly underestimate him. But if you remember way back when we started Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark made the claim from the very beginning that Jesus was no mere man. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark begins his gospel by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ," the word Christ means Messiah, and then he adds this important little phrase, "the Son of God." So even from the beginning, we realize and recognize that that what preceded verse 1 in chapter 1 had to do with a man who was no mere man. That was really an amazing claim to make from the very beginning, that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, having almost completed this book, I wonder this morning, church and friends, if we are persuaded of those claims. Are we persuaded that Mark, what Mark argued way back in chapter 1, verse 1, that those claims are true? Are we persuaded this morning that Jesus is the long-awaited and long-hoped-for Messiah? Are we persuaded this morning that Jesus is actually the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Have we accepted by faith that what Mark writes about in his gospel is actually historically true and accurate? Some people think that the writers of the Bible aren't attempting to communicate that which actually happened. Well, if you read the Gospel of Mark, there is no doubt that what Mark is trying to communicate, Mark believes at least, that what he is writing about actually happened. Right? There's no indications in the text that he was making some of this up or that he was relying on faulty sources. Mark believed clearly that the words he penned as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these things actually occurred, which is good, and we should know that and understand that. But I wonder this morning, do we believe that? Do we also believe that Jesus is every bit of what Mark says that he is here in his book? I pray this morning, as I kind of think back over the 46 Sundays we've had so far in the Gospel of Mark, I pray this morning that one of the results of this series has been that we love Jesus more and that we admire him more. And if not, if we don't stand more in awe of Jesus today than when we first began, then I've wasted a whole lot of my time and you've wasted a whole lot of your time as well. The goal of the study has been to dig as deep as we can into the text in order to get as clear of a picture of Jesus as possible. That's what I want. That's what I hope you want as well, to know Jesus as he truly is. Not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus of our Americanized culture, not the Jesus that we want, not the Jesus that we create, but the Jesus as he actually is in Scripture, which is one benefit of studying a gospel from the beginning to the end. Right, we weren't able to just pick out bits and pieces of the Jesus that we like or the Jesus that we understand. We were forced to reckon with Jesus as he truly is. And if you're like me, there were times when Jesus made me a little uncomfortable because this nice, clean, shiny version of Jesus that I have in my mind sometimes is not always the Jesus we find in the Gospels. Sometimes we think that Jesus was this clean-cut conservative Republican, and oftentimes that's not always the case. Sometimes Jesus challenges us in our views, politically and religiously and everything else. Jesus is who he is, and the goal of all of these weeks, these many, many weeks and months, has been to know Jesus more, to know Jesus better. I wonder this morning, are we persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah? Are we persuaded this morning that Jesus is the Son of God? And most importantly today, friends, have we put our trust and faith in him for salvation? Right? Have we done that? If not, we have been exposed to Jesus week after week after week. And I pray this morning that we have not hardened our hearts against him. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark. I realize that. But most of us here remember where we are in the narrative. We spent a number of weeks in Mark 14, where Mark traces just this an amazing and agonizing series of events in the life of Jesus leading up to where we are today at the beginning of Mark 15. Today we will see that Jesus has been delivered over to Pilate, and he will soon be sentenced to death by crucifixion. We might say, and I think we can say this correctly, that really all we've been reading thus far up to this point in the Gospel of Mark has been preparing us for what we read today and next Sunday and the Sunday after. We have to acknowledge that if we chop off Mark 15 and if we chop off Mark 16 from the Gospel of Mark, we are left with an incomplete Jesus. And we are left arguably with arguably the most important chapters in the Gospel of Mark. Certainly, all of Mark is inspired, but what Mark 15 to Mark 16 records are absolutely critical for our church, for our salvation, for really explaining the very reason for why Jesus came to begin with. Let us not make the mistake of glossing over or ignoring these two chapters. Verses 1 through 5, Mark 15, Mark brings us face-to-face with the one man who has the earthly authority to either release Jesus or to condemn him to death. Let's look in your Bibles at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. If you go back in Mark 14, starting in verse 53, you'll see that Jesus is on trial. There he was on trial before the high priest Caiaphas, his adversaries throughout the Gospel of Mark, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. They finally got their wishes, and Jesus is standing before the high priest. They accuse him of a number of things that were not true, and eventually they settle on the charge of blasphemy. They believe that Jesus had committed blasphemy, therefore they were going to send him on to Pilate. Mark 15, chapter, verse 1 picks up where 14 leaves off. The Jewish leadership have taken Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He was appointed by the Roman emperor Tiberius, and he governed the area. Historically, we know this for a fact, from 26 to 36 AD, which falls exactly into the time frame of when Jesus lived and died. That's one reason why we know when Jesus actually lived. Jewish history shows that Pilate was motivated more by political expediency and personal advancement than by any overarching sense of justice and morality. We'll see that in just a little bit. Look at verses 2 through 5. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Lots of things in this section we need to point out. But one thing that I find interesting is that Pilate does not bring up the charge of blasphemy, does he? That would have been mainly a Jewish concern. And Pilate being a Roman and the Roman Empire representing the emperor, they really didn't care about a charge like blasphemy. That was a religious matter. Religious people can do what they want, but they are concerned about claims to royalty and about claims to the throne. Pilate does not ask, "Are you guilty of blasphemy, but do you consider yourself to be king?" In other words, are you trying to usurp the authority of the emperor? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers kind of in typical Jewish in Jesus fashion. He really doesn't affirm or deny the claim. He says, "You have said so." What does that mean? Why does Jesus answer in that way? I think Jesus answers that way because when Pilate talks about kings and kingdoms and kingship, he has different things in mind than when Jesus talks about kings and kingdoms and kingship. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus has something else in mind. We get a clue to this in John chapter 18. John fills in some details for us that Mark omits, starting in verse 34. Pilate asked Jesus the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Listen to what Jesus says. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Here's our verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." And then Jesus says this, "But my kingdom is not from this world." I think that's why Jesus doesn't give Pilate a straight answer. Because when we talk about kings and kingdoms, Pilate is thinking about only what can be seen, and Jesus is thinking about what cannot be seen. It's at this point in the story where Jesus' previous adversaries, the chief priests and the scribes, they insert themselves once more into the trial before Pilate, and they begin to accuse him of many things. Again, Mark doesn't tell us what these many things are, but thankfully the gospel writer Luke does in Luke 23, verse 2. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ or is Messiah, a king.'" Then verse 5, "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" I just turned my lapel off. We'll just use this. Yeah, got it. So all of the efforts that Jesus' adversaries are making here really kind of fall flat, don't they? Jesus doesn't get provoked. Pilate's really not sure what's going on here. Pilate does say to Jesus, are you going to answer these people? Are accusing you of all of these things? Surely that you can say something in defense of yourself. And what does Jesus do? He remains silent once more. The very same thing that Jesus did back in Mark 14 with Caiaphas. Jesus remained silent. But verse 5 says, "But Jesus made no further answers so that Pilate was amazed." It's at this point, as we move on in the narrative, we find just another unexpected turn and an unlikely person inserted into this story at this particular time. We enter into the Gospel of Mark at this time a man by the name of Barabbas. Most of you are familiar with Barabbas, but it just seems to me that in God's sovereign and providential plans and purposes, the Barabbas entering the story at this particular time and what happens here in verses 6 through 15, God is desiring to communicate to us as clearly as he can the reason for why Jesus came. Okay, so hold on, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. Let's read this passage together. "Now, at the feast, he used to release for them for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?'" In other gospels, Pilate declares Jesus basically to be innocent. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So let's think about a little bit about who Barabbas is. Mark gives us a little bit of information here. Mark tells us that he was an imprisoned rebel who had committed murder during the insurrection. The word insurrection means a revolt or an act of defiance against the established government. So Barabbas was a revolutionary type figure. He apparently had tried to overthrow the Roman government, which was not a very wise action at the time. Matthew describes Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. John calls him a robber. One Bible dictionary I consulted describes Barabbas as, quote, a bandit arrested for homicidal political terrorism. So this is not the kind of man you want to meet in a dark alley, right? If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, the Barabbas character kind of has this crazed look on his face. You don't want to mess with this particular man. And here we find, though, and here's the point of all of this. Here we find this unsavory character right in the middle of what we might call the trial of all time, if not the central event in all time. Here we have Barabbas standing probably right next to Jesus. And the religious Pilate allows the religious leadership and the people to determine, will Pilate release for them either innocent Jesus or guilty Barabbas? Pilate's going to release to the crowd one of these people. It was the Jewish custom at the time during the Passover for Pilate to release a prisoner, and they could either release guilty Barabbas, who had been tried and found guilty of murder, or innocent Jesus. You couldn't find two people any different. But Mark tells us the crowds demand the release of Barabbas, and Barabbas is then released, and Jesus is condemned to die. So friends, we find an exchange of infinite significance taking place. The freedom and release of Barabbas for the punishment and the death of Jesus. Hopefully you see where we're headed here, thinking about Barabbas in this way. So why do we find in the sovereignty of God such an undesirable, repulsive to our modern moral church-going sensibilities, rebellious figure like Barabbas taking up space in all four of the Gospels at this particular time? Well, it shouldn't take us very long to come to the answer to that question. The answer to that question is that the release of guilty Barabbas for the death of innocent Jesus is what? It's a snapshot of the Gospel. Right, it's all of the Gospel in clearly presented in a single instance. Barabbas represents all of fallen humanity, which includes every single one of us. You say, Pastor, I'm not like Barabbas. I'm not guilty of those things that Barabbas did. And I think God would say, actually, yes, you are, because you're a sinner. You have rebelled against me. You have committed cosmic treason, according to R.C. Sproul. That's what sin is. It's cosmic treason. And God would say, you are therefore guilty of, according to Romans 3 and Romans 6, you are guilty of, or your punishment should be death. According to God's justice system, we deserve death and eternal separation from Him. So though we may not admit it, we have more similarities with Barabbas than we think. So the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus is a symbol of what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. That's an important phrase to know. That's an important concept and theme that's found all throughout Scripture. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus is substituted for Barabbas. The guilty one goes free while the innocent one is punished. The guilty one is pardoned while the innocent one is condemned. Church, that is the Gospel. That's what we believe. That's what we are banking on to get us to heaven. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, without knowing it, the religious leaders and Pilate and Barabbas were all part of a tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. Their actions spoke louder than their words, louder than the cries of the crowds for Jesus' blood. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He did not die for himself. He died for us. Right? How clear can it be here in the text? Look at verse 15 once more. But Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Sometimes we skip over the physical pain that Jesus endured leading up to the cross. I don't want us to do that because Mark doesn't do that. Mark tells us here in this verse that Jesus was scourged. Listen to what William Lane says. He says, a Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, or sometimes simply thrown to the ground and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument indicated by the Markan text, the dreaded flagellum, was a scourge consisting of leather cords interwoven with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. It was this type of instrument that Jesus was whipped with over and over again. There was no set number of times that a person was to be scourged. Jesus endured just an excruciating pain during this time. Let's look at verses 16 through 20 as we conclude the final section here. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. The battalion is about 600 soldiers. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Just imagine, just think back to all we've read about Jesus over the past months, all of these things that Jesus did, just who Jesus is, and this very same Jesus, church, is being ridiculed, he's being mocked, he's being spit on and beaten, and we have to ask ourselves why. Why did Jesus allow himself to be the victim of all of these things? And the answer, biblically, is because God the Father sent him to accomplish this mission, and the mission that Jesus was to accomplish was to secure the salvation of all those who would repent and believe. That's why Jesus did what he did. That's how not just how much God loves us, but also how much our sin cost God. We'll think more about the crucifixion next week, but listen to what Pastor Tim Keller says about what Jesus went through. He says, crucifixion was designed to be the most humiliating and gruesome method of execution. The Romans reserved it for their worst offenders. It was a protracted, bloody, public spectacle of extreme pain that usually ended in a horrible death by shock or asphyxiation. That's what Jesus did for us, right? There's no other way to interpret the Bible correctly other than to say that Jesus substituted himself for us on the cross. That's why Jesus did what he did. So friend, as we conclude this morning, I wonder today, have you received the gift of salvation that Jesus offers? Have you responded to the good news of Jesus that he lived, that he died, that he suffered, that he was resurrected on the third day? Have you received this gift that Jesus freely offers you? And the way that you do that is you repent of your sin and you put your trust and faith in Jesus for salvation. You acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy before God. You acknowledge that you can't get back to God on your own, that you need an outside intervention to come and do what you could not do. And friends, here in Mark 15, we find the God-man who did exactly that. And the offer of salvation is open to all. If you will call out to God, declare your need for him, declare your allegiance and belief and loyalty to Jesus, then Scripture says that you will be saved. Let's pray.